Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church, and also a special welcome to those that may be listening on the radio or later on the recording also. It is Palm Sunday, as hopefully you've gathered by this point, and we'll be looking at Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. That's Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. And as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, Why are you untying the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord, and then we'll take a look at it. God, we praise you for your word. God, may just the reading of your word be a blessing to us. May it form us and shape us. And now, Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached, and may it be received as you would have it be received. And Lord, it's your name that we pray. Amen. Obviously, we're looking at one of the accounts of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In Luke, this passage sort of ends the travel narrative of Jesus in the sort of broader countryside and ends his ministry there and begins what many people called sort of the events of Holy Week and ultimately culminating in the Passion narrative. And for such a sort of simple, straightforward passage, for me at least, there's a number of challenges with preaching this passage. There's a whole bunch of ways in which you can go with it. And there's also just a little bit of oddness to it. I don't know if you've noticed, but as I read that a huge chunk of the passage is devoted to the colt. And so that there's one sort of avenue there where you explore that and that interaction there with the disciples as they go to get it and as they set Jesus upon it. There's also the number of Old Testament connections, only a few of which we're going to tease out this morning. But perhaps for me, the most challenging part of this passage is the fact that, at least in my Bible, I don't know about yours, there's the not holy or inspired headings there, and it says the triumphal entry. And to be honest with you, it's not really triumphal at all for all the cheering. As a matter of fact, pretty much everyone here except maybe the cult and the rocks have a really bad misunderstanding of what exactly is going on. Indeed, the crowds and the disciples, and if we go to the other sort of accounts of this, everyone that's out there, they're seeing the same thing. They're interpreting it in the way they believe it should be interpreted, and to be honest with you, most of them are wrong. And so that's you know, some of the challenges that I see with this. But rather than focusing on that this year, I want to look at what do the people in this passage yearn for? Rather than talking about the strangeness of the passage, rather than talking about the ways in which the people are mistaken, I think there's something extremely valuable for us to see this morning in what are the different groups, or two groups really, that we'll look at today. What are they yearning for? And that's actually going to be the theme of our sort of Holy Week series. This morning we'll be talking about yearning for a king. As we move through Good Friday and ultimately Easter, we will keep that same theme of yearning and discuss what is it that our hearts are yearning for. And so with that, the first thing that we're going to look at, first sort of point here is yearning like outcasts for the king. Yearning like outcasts for the king. And I think Luke here in chapter 19, he doesn't quite bring it to a culmination, but it's getting very, very close. One of his main themes for the entirety of the book, which is salvation for outcasts. That's one of the primary things that Luke writes about in his gospel account. And in this chapter, and we're going to venture a little bit outside of our passage this morning, but we'll stay within chapter 19 if you've already turned there. We see that this particular theme developing. As a matter of fact, when I read that, verse 28, if you'll look there with me, and when he had said these things, and so our passage here, we're obviously parachuting into the middle of something larger here. And so it's a good exercise. It's a good thought for us to see, why is it after he had said these things? Because Luke wants us to connect what has come before with the triumphal entry. And as a matter of fact, and to be fair, we could go back further, but you don't want like a 3-hour sermon. And so we're only going to go back a little ways to the beginning of chapter 19 to a story that we probably don't immediately connect with the triumphal entry. But if you go back to chapter 19, just the beginning there in verse 1, we see the story in the first 10 verses of Zacchaeus. And most of us, if you grew up in church, usually you probably learned a song about Zacchaeus being a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, because he was short. And he really wanted to see Jesus. And so what does he do? He climbs up into a sycamore tree. And it's cute and it's wonderful, and I'm not knocking songs like that. I think they're actually great ways to learn Scripture. But I think actually the story of Zacchaeus here in chapter 19 is beginning to make this point about the outcast longing for the king. Because it's fair to ask, why does the wee little man climb the tree? And I mean, it's straightforward in the first 10 verses. Well, because he wanted to see Jesus. Okay, that's great. But did he just want to see him? Was it there was a rock star rolling through Jericho and he just wanted to make sure that he saw him? And I don't really think that's the case. So I don't think that's what Luke wants us to draw from that. What he wants us to see is that Zacchaeus was yearning for something. There was something in Zacchaeus' heart, his wee little heart, if you will, that yearned desperately for something. And he knew that Jesus could provide it. And that's why he climbs the tree. Because if you're familiar with the story, Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector there in Jericho outside of Jerusalem, which, much like our time, they did not love tax collectors. And just kind of like we don't either. However, they really, really hated tax collectors. To the extent that although Zacchaeus was Jewish, the people around him would have been an outcast to them. He would have been a hated enemy indeed, a collaborator with the oppressive Roman government. He would have been hated by those around him. And so he was seeking Jesus because he was an outsider. He was seeking to see him, and I would say even know him, although maybe he didn't articulate that in his mind. There was something in Zacchaeus, I would say, under the power of the Holy Spirit, urging him to see the only one, the true king who could speak to him and change who he was. And that's what we see in that story, in the cute story that we all love in Sunday school. Yes, he climbs a tree. Yes, he sees Jesus. Jesus ultimately goes and he dines with him. And there's this massive change in Zacchaeus. And we look at verses 9 and 10 there in Luke 19. We see Jesus' words to him. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." We see what Zacchaeus was yearning for here was someone with the authority to pronounce that he was not an outcast, to pronounce that there was hope for him, that he was not always going to be hated and reviled. And it wasn't anyone else there in the town of Jericho. It wasn't even the disciples. He yearned for the king who could come and tell him that he was not always going to be hated and reviled by those around him, who would look at him and say, indeed, he is a son of Abraham, who could bring a change in his
life.
And he longed and he yearned for that. And the next story there, the parable of the minas, again, Luke's telling this partially as a story about stewardship, for sure. But it's instructive for us as we move towards the triumphal entry, because these are also the things that Jesus said before he enters. Why has Luke placed it here, following right on the heels of this story of Zacchaeus? Because Zacchaeus sees this, but so does everyone else traveling with Jesus. They hear these words. They see him pronouncing this, that he's no longer hated, but indeed a son of Abraham. That indeed the Son of Man has come to save what was lost, to seek and to save here. And then look at verse 11 with me. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He tells this story about this parable about a king who goes off into a far country but leaves some riches with his servants. And he tells this story about how some of them are faithful to increase it and one of them is not. All right? And yes, in Luke's passage, it is about stewardship in some sense. But I would say more importantly for us this morning, as we consider this in light of the triumphal entry, that he's talking about the yearning here, because what were the disciples seeing and yearning for? Having seen what happened with Zacchaeus, they were yearning for the king to come and overturn everything. And absolutely, I think in the disciples' minds, just as I said, they're very fixated on their national political identity, for sure. They want the king to come and overthrow the Romans. I do think that is primary in their mind. But what's sitting at the root of their outcast hearts, if you will, is that they want, like Zacchaeus, they yearn for something that they can't secure for themselves. Maybe at the forefront is the political and the national identity, but what do they want ultimately? They want restoration. They want wholeness. They want security. They want vindication and indeed even prosperity. That they're wanting all of these things and they know that as outcasts, they cannot secure them for themselves. And so they long for the one that can. And they see this. They see what Jesus is doing. And indeed, you could go back before chapter 19. Luke has been developing this theme for chapter upon chapter as Jesus moves towards Jerusalem here. And they long for it, and Jesus wants to make them understand that the culmination of all things, that yes, the king is coming, but perhaps not in the way that they imagine. And so he sets the stage here for the triumphal entry. He sets the stage for it by talking to Zacchaeus in this way, by telling them this parable, because he's going to do something very different from the rest of his ministry. That indeed, as we look at what precedes this, Jesus, although he's open about ministry, you could say he's somewhat concealed about accepting praise, about accepting this idea of being the Messiah King. He doesn't lie about it, but the moment is not then. And in fact, some scholars talk about the messianic secret prior to his entry into Jerusalem. But now in a self-conscious way, intentionally, I believe, Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem. He's going to present himself intentionally as the Messiah King who can do all of these things that their hearts are yearning for. Even if they don't understand everything going on. Even if, yes, it's triumphal, but not in the way they imagine. And so he set the stage for this. And now he comes in. And our text today talks about he comes down the Mount of Olives there with all of the sort of eschatological implications. We're going through the minor prophets normally, and eventually we will get to Zechariah and see Zechariah 14 and understand that in their minds, the Mount of Olives there held this sort of consummation of all things, this vision that the one who was to come, the Messiah, would come down this mountain, and that everything that they had hoped for would come true. And now Jesus comes. He comes riding down this mountain. He comes riding on this colt. And they all understood the connection there. They understood Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, or being salvation would be perhaps a better way to translate that. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I don't want you to misunderstand, that text is not actually saying he's humble because he's riding on a donkey. It's actually saying that he is both humble and royal. We don't think about a donkey as a particularly royal animal. But if you read back through the Old Testament, if you look at the culture at that time, riding on a donkey was something that a king very much would do. As a matter of fact, riding on a donkey was something you could even very much do in the context of war, because the donkey was, to a great extent, the all-terrain vehicle of the hills that covered so much of Israel. And so the point is not that he's humble because he's riding on a donkey as compared to something more elaborate, but indeed that in the Messiah King, these two ideas that don't normally go together are married up, that he is both humble and royal, that the one who was the consummation and the culmination of everything that they had hoped for, that would bring them freedom and restoration and wholeness and security, vindication, prosperity, everything that as outcasts and as oppressed people they longed for, even if they couldn't put it into words so well, he was coming. And I think Jesus was intentional about presenting himself this way. It's no accident. He just didn't accidentally decide, well, I'm going to ride a donkey down this particular mountain. But rather, he is presenting himself this way, revealing, if you will, his messianic kingship here. He's coming, and it's like he's saying to the disciples and to those who are watching, the crowds, if we were to turn to the other passages that deal with the triumphal entry, what your hearts long for, here I am. And the disciples' response to this, the first group that we're going to look at here, their response to this, though they don't understand it, though they have a bad idea that the kingdom's going to be right then, that he's going to come in there and he's going to kick the Romans out. That's what they're envisioning, I fully believe. But their response reflects a good yearning. That whatever else that we might say about the disciples here as they praise him, they recognize that there's something wrong with the world, wrong with themselves, that they can't change. And they need someone with the authority to do so. They're yearning for a king. And that's how they treat him here. As you look at verse 35 in our passage, and they brought it, the colt there. They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. The text here is intentionally reflecting actually Solomon's coronation, I believe, where it talks about they set him onto the donkey there. They set him onto it. They are lifting him up onto it. In verse 38, they lay their cloaks along his path. You notice this is a Palm Sunday with no palm branches in it, because that's not the passage we're reading. But yes, there's cloaks, and if you go to the other passages, palm branches that they'll spread out before him to make sort of a royal carpet for the king to come into the city. And indeed, they're singing praises to him. Right? We see there the chorus that they are singing to him there in verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And indeed, Luke is intentionally putting this here because I think he's wanting our minds to go back, knowing that we've read the rest of it. He's saying, every time the king arrives, there is singing. That indeed, when the king came into the world, there was a choir of angels that sang the counterpart to this praise. Listen to these words from Luke 2:14 from the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And now listen to Luke 19:38 to get the companion to that. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Almost like bookends, if you will, with their praise of glory, first from the angels at his birth, and here at the disciples as he enters Jerusalem, as his ministry and what he has come into the world to do reaches its culmination. That indeed, you could almost read the two phrases together, making one full passage about peace in heaven and on earth as the king arrives in glory to God. And so we see with the disciples this yearning for a king because of the wrongness in the world and the wrongness that they find within themselves that they're powerless to fix. But that's not the only yearning in our passage today. And it's really only one verse, verse 39 here. We get a word about the Pharisees. Verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" This is sort of our second point. If the first point is yearning like outcasts for the king, I would sort of qualify this as yearning like outcasts to be the king, yearning like outcasts to be the king. And immediately you might go, okay, now hold up. The Pharisees aren't outcasts. You're just doing that so that the points match up. Yes, a little bit. But actually, even though you might describe the Pharisees as sort of the definition of an insider as opposed to an outsider, I think what's actually happening here with the Pharisees is sort of the outcast impulse in our hearts, that the Pharisees recognize that they are outcasts too, but they've solved the problem of that in a very different way. Where Zacchaeus, where the disciples and the crowds too, where they see themselves as outcasts looking for a king, the Pharisees have solved that problem of being an outcast and an outsider by trying to be king. Not in a literal sense, for sure, but to sort of armor themselves with power and influence, to armor themselves within society. In other words, to save themselves. That if I don't need a king to come and save me, I must be the one that comes and saves me. Or put another way, we're either looking for a king to save us, or we want to be the king and save ourselves. And that's what the Pharisees are doing here, as they long for the status quo, right? They've had the same exposure to what Jesus has done. They have the same vision here, same sight of what Jesus is doing as he comes down the mountain, as he sits on the donkey there. And they see all of this, and they have this very different response. And they ask Jesus to rebuke the disciples because they know that if they try and do it, it's not going to go anywhere. They know the disciples are not going to listen to them, and the disciples will just get angry at them. And so they go to Jesus, and what's funny about that is they even recognize their inability to influence other people. They believe ultimately they can save themselves and they can save Israel, right? And we'll see that you see that much later on in the gospel as they talk about Jesus must die to save the nation, as they determine who must live and die in order to bring salvation. But yet they can't even get his disciples to be quiet, because they recognize they need to go to the one with authority, even if they don't recognize it fully. They know they have to go to the one with the power to speak and make the disciples be quiet. And obviously, Jesus here says he's not going to rebuke them. But it's worth to ask the question, why do they want the disciples to be quiet? Because if you read the passage, honestly, the disciples aren't doing anything too different. In a different context, the Pharisees as a group would praise the disciples' words here, right? Because it says in verse 37 there that they're praising God, right? The Pharisees liked that. They're not going to rebuke someone for praising God. And indeed, what the disciples are saying here is actually a quote, or a partial quote, if you will, from Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So why is it that the Pharisees want them to be quiet if all they're doing is praising God and quoting Scripture, which ultimately the Pharisees, I would say, are in favor of? And our text is silent to an extent, but I think that we can sort of extrapolate. We can make a reasonable guess that it's the additions that bother them. Right. If you look there with me in verse 37, it doesn't just say that his disciples and those with him are praising God, right? But they're praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. They're praising God because of what Jesus has done, what they've observed, all the miraculous things that he has done, which includes raising Lazarus from the dead at this point, that includes healings, that includes feeding multitudes, right? All of these things they have seen, and they're praising God because of it. Now, as I said, I think that ultimately they're envisioning him coming in as a mighty conquering king to bring political change. But ultimately, they're praising God for what Jesus has done. And they've also made, I'll say, a slight change. It's not quite a quote from Psalm 118, as you've seen there. Blessed is the king. Not simply blessed is the one. And what the Pharisees yearn for, what their hearts want more than anything else in the world, is for the status quo to be maintained. They want the delicate balance that they have brought with the Roman authorities and the other people in power and the society. They want all of that precarious balancing of plates to remain in place. That's what their hearts have yearned for, because how have they solved the problem? They've armored themselves up. They've gotten for themselves this authority and power within the society, right? And Jesus's clear claim here to be the Messiah, to be the king, is a threat to all of that. If he's the Messiah, then the Pharisees claim to be the ultimate sort of scriptural authority, spiritual authority, is called into doubt. Jesus' message of a righteousness not based on works is a threat to their very identity. And indeed, I would say even their sort of manufactured importance, if you will. Jesus' kingship is, in their eyes, and I would say correctly to an extent, it's a threat to that delicate political balance that they have. A political balance where the Romans are there, where others are in power, but yet where they enjoy some stability, and indeed even a sort of carefully cultivated enjoyment of it all. The Pharisees had a yearning, just like the disciples. And it's coming from the same place, if you will, that sort of outcast heart. But the solution to it is very, very different. Where the disciples are looking for a king who can set all things right, the Pharisees are building their own little kingdom. And that's what's great, I'd say, as challenging as the triumphal entry passage is, as many different ways as you can go with it. It shows very beautifully that there's really two responses to the coming of the king, and that's it. Either we long to see the king come, long to see him come and upend everything in our lives and bring us what we actually need. Either we have that response of the disciples there, of longing for the king who can set things right, who indeed, well, there are unintended consequences there. If we were to go on, we'd see Jesus cleansing the temple, that indeed he curses a fig tree, that he's going to overturn things in their life and their culture that maybe they hadn't envisioned, and it's not going to turn out the way that they planned, but it's going to turn out exactly the way that they needed. Because even though their thoughts were primarily on the physical and the political, Jesus came to address that all too true fact, an important fact, that yes, they were in bondage, very much in bondage to sin, and they needed a Messiah king to come and to set them free. And this is the response that ultimately, as we move through Holy Week, it leads inextricably to the cross. It leads inextricably to the grave, and ultimately, it leads to the empty tomb. It's the reality of my sins and your sins laid bare on the cross. Wrath of God poured out upon them so that we could experience God's mercy, so that we could sing, "My chains are gone, I've been set free." That's one response. The only other response to the coming of the king, to that yearning in our hearts, is the Pharisee response here, if you will. This idea that we have to be the king, save ourselves, armor ourselves in comfort or power, preserve the status quo, push out the borders of Christendom by our own power and sword, if you will, to preserve it at all costs. And it only leads to one thing. The thing that Jesus in the passage immediately after ours today will do as he weeps over Jerusalem. Weeps because the people rejected the king when he came, that they did not recognize the hour of their visitation. And everyone faces that same choice. Everyone has that same outcast yearning in their heart. We're all born with it. From the moment we first draw breath, we recognize our outcast hearts and we're looking for a solution to it. Indeed, most everything we do in our lives is seeking a solution to that pain in our heart. And ultimately, to accept the king or to reject the king. And there is no third option. That's also the reason I love Jesus' comment here about the stones. Verse 40, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. There is no third option in life. There is no third option where, okay, I'm not going to reject the king or accept the king. I'm just going to put my head down. I'm going to keep working and doing my best and just sort of go through life and ignore him. And maybe just, you know, I'll get by and be okay. Because the voice of those stones would be absolutely praise for our God and also condemnation for any who think that they can get through life without hearing of the arrival of the king. Can get through life without having one of these two responses. So, as we draw to a close here, what would I would encourage you during this Holy Week, as you move through the week, culminating with Good Friday and Easter here, what do you yearn for? What is it that your heart longs for? And I would encourage you first to think about it personally. I know most of you here, but for those maybe listening on the radio or those that are not Christians, what is it ultimately that your heart is yearning for and how are you trying to solve that? Because there's only one king that can set you free from bondage to sin and shame. There's only one king who can come and bring you a new name and a hope for the future. And I recognize that that's a scary idea because it's not the triumphal entry of the president or the mayor or the senator. It's not I surrender some, but indeed he is a king over all things. And it's I surrender all to him. And so I recognize it is scary, but indeed he's the monarch who is humble and royal. He's the one who loves you and dies for you and rises again for us. And so if more than anything else, he is the king who comes and is for you. And that's what I would say to those who are non-Christians. Reflect, what is it that your heart's yearning for? And reflect on how it's only the coming Messiah king who came and lived and died and rose again who can solve that problem in your heart. But for those of us that are Christians, does this text not say anything to us? And I'd say it absolutely says a great deal to us. Has our passion for Christ or our desire to know him more cooled? Has the drudgery of this world gotten to us? The temptations of this life pulled our eyes, perhaps, somewhat from Christ? And this is something that I love about the repetitiveness of the church calendar. Easter comes every year. Palm Sunday comes every year. There are things that they're just repetitive in the Christian life because they need to be repetitive. Because I have the attention span of a squirrel, and everything will draw my eyes and my heart away. And Holy Week calls me to say, what is it that my heart is yearning for? Whether I've walked with Christ 1 minute, 1 year, 10 years, or 70 years, what is it that my heart is yearning for? To think about that and reflect upon it. To take time this week to slow down, to stop, and to reflect upon what it is that I yearn for. Both the good and the bad. And as we move through the week, as we move towards Good Friday and Easter, use this time, if you're a Christian, to sort of think about it. And to reset and experience again the joy of yearning for the king and finding rest in him. Because that's not something that we experience just once, although our salvation is won and done and secured. But Scripture is very clear about reflecting upon that. Reflecting on the joy of experiencing the coming king and experiencing that yearning being answered. In a way nothing in this world can ever provide. So think about that personally whether you're a non-Christian or a Christian. But also I would encourage you to think about what is it that we as a church yearn for. And I mean specifically here as New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Think about and pray about what is it that we as a church yearn for. This is something that ever since I've gotten here, I've tried to reflect upon. What is it that we should be hoping for and looking for? And I'll say something that might offend people initially, but I hope you'll stick with me long enough to hear it. I don't long and yearn for to get us back to anything. Not to say that what has come before this was bad, but indeed there are, and we talked about this in Sunday school actually this morning, there are faithful men like Cecil, faithful men like George, others whose faces and names dot this church who have laid a foundation faithfully for years for this church not to look backwards to what they used to be, but to answer the call of God now. They have laid a foundation for us to move forward in ministry. My hope is not to try and get us back to some golden age, but rather for us to yearn for the things that all of these men yearned for and hoped for, that we would be a force in our community for good, that we would minister to that outcast impulse, that there would be the outcast who would, yes, fill our church on Sunday, but also, I hope, fill our church on other days of the week as they come in for ministry. That indeed we would be a church that dreams of big things to build on the foundation that faithful men and women have laid for us. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a small thing for us to hope that we get a few more members. I want us to dream and yearn for the big things. To be an outsized ministry resource in our community, to do things and look like something that people say we can't, that those types of people can't worship together. I want us to dream big and yearn big because we don't serve a senator or a mayor or a president, someone who works for us that we voted into office. We follow the king. We follow a king who comes in and overturns all of our expectations and what our vision for ministry should be. And folks, I want us to yearn and desire not safe and familiar things, but huge and dangerous things. And I want us to long to follow the king in that. And so as we move through this week, I would encourage you, think about that. What does it look like personally in your life to yearn for the king? And corporately, as a church, what does it look like for us to yearn to follow the King? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this time. We thank you for Holy Week to reflect, to reset. God, help us all to be reflective in this week, to take a minute from our busy schedules to pause, to pray, to read, to just think. What is it that our hearts long for? What is it that we're yearning for? What are the good yearnings of our heart for ourselves and for our church? What are things that we're yearning for that maybe aren't so good? Things maybe we've even misunderstood. And God, I pray that you would reveal that to us. More than anything, whether it's for the very first time or for the 100th time, I pray that we would all experience that same joy of feeling that yearning, spoken to in a way that we can't speak to it ourselves, that we would experience that joy again of yearning for you. And Lord, we ask all these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen.